Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. That's 1-888-7000-274. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. If you go to the web at equip.org, you'll find all kinds of resources to equip you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. One of those books is a book titled, Is God a Moral Monster? God is arrogant and jealous, so say the atheists. He punishes people too harshly. He is guilty of ethnic cleansing. He oppresses women. He endorses slavery. Christianity in general, therefore, causes violence. All of these accusations rooted in a false concept of who God is. Think for a moment about the term jealous. Popular TV icon Oprah Winfrey said that she was turned off to the Christian faith when she heard a preacher affirm that God is indeed jealous. Bill Maher has said much the same thing, that being jealous just isn't moral. In other words, a God who is jealous is nothing more than a petty and an insecure deity. And this is precisely why it is so important for all of us to learn to define our terms. If jealousy is rooted in self-centeredness, it is clearly wrong. A jealousy that springs from concern for another's well-being, however, is wholly appropriate. So yes, jealousy can be a vice, but it can also be a virtue. I mean, Paul said as much when he said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Paul was concerned for the well-being of the Corinthians, and therefore his jealousy didn't spring from hurt pride or from self-concern. He was concerned about the other. Think about a wife who wouldn't get jealous, who wouldn't get angry when another woman is flirting with her husband. If that is the case, it seems that there's very little commitment to the marriage relationship to begin with. The reason God is jealous is because he binds himself to his people in a kind of spousal intimacy. And therefore, worshiping idols and exalting or extolling other gods is a rejection of who the true God is. And just as adultery is a rejection of one's spousal marriage relationship, so too, this is a rejection of the God who created us for intimacy with him. So again, when the word jealous describes the God of the Bible, it's in the context of idolatry and false worship. First up today is Eric. He's listening in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I'd like to express how much you've helped me, and you're my favorite teacher. Anyway, my question is it accurate to say that God does not forget sin? He'll forgive it according to those who love him and the promise he's faithful to forgive it. But technically, forgetting it besmirches God's character and attributes, does it not?
Yeah, and again, this is a matter of defining one's terms, because when we say God forgets our sins, it is a way of speaking. It is a figure of speech. It is tantamount to saying that God does not hold that sin against us anymore.
Right, that's my understanding. But, right, because he chooses not to remember our sin anymore. It's forgiven, but it's God's choice. He doesn't have a mental lapse about it. And also, if we're witnessing to someone, and if someone says God will forget your sin if you ask for forgiveness, if they're not, regenerate, couldn't that lead to error in a layman's understanding of God?
Well, sure. I mean, you have to define your terms. I think that's very important. We oftentimes also say, from a biblical perspective, that God takes our sins and buries them in the deepest part of the sea, never to be remembered against us again. I mean, if you start to parse those words or make those words walk on all fours, you end up with nonsense, don't you? How do you take something that is not an ontological reality in itself and bury it in the deepest part of the sea? So it's a figurative speech. It's a way of saying that God doesn't remember our sins against us, but rather covers our sins with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And even that is metaphorical. I mean, how do you take sin and cover it with blood?
Okay, very good. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dan, San Diego, California. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
I really appreciate your program. It actually made me think a lot.
Wonderful.
And the question I've got concerns the scriptures itself.
Mm-hmm.
Paul wrote to Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God. But at the time, all scripture, I believe, was just the Old Testament. How do we grandfather that to the New Testament? How do we know that the scripture, the New Testament, because there's a lot of questions I've got concerning, like when John was writing and he wrote that should anything be added or removed, did he know that the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ would actually be the Bible?
Yeah.
Or is he just referring to his own letter that he wrote?
Well, the direct answer to that question is he was referring to his own letter that he wrote. It has to do with the book of Revelation, but the principle is reiterated throughout the scriptures, so you have that principle given in Deuteronomy. You also have that principle given in the book of Proverbs. So it is an overall principle that applies to that which is the canon. Canon means measuring rod or rule, so there's a measure or a rule by which you determine what is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation and what is not. And that is not determined by men. It's only discovered by men on the basis of those principles of canonicity. But I love what you said. I think you're absolutely correct that Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is referring directly and specifically to the Old Testament, but certainly what he says has implications for the New Testament canon, which was then in process. In other words, it was, as you go through epochs of time, the Old Testament was in process, and the same thing is true now when Paul is writing with respect to the New Testament. But recognize as well that several passages in the New Testament indicate that some New Testament books were already regarded as having equal authority with the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, so the book before the one that you correctly cited, Paul quotes from the Gospel of Luke and regards it as Scripture. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, in which Peter says Paul's letters have equal authority with Scripture, you have another validation of the whole notion of canonicity. And why that? Why that specifically is because divine authorship of the Bible was confirmed through the eyewitness credentials of its authors. And therefore, John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our very own eyes, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And Peter said the same thing. He said, we don't follow cleverly invented stories, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the eyewitness attestation is critical with respect to the principle of canonicity. So there are principles of canonicity, and those principles, again, I think the operative turn of phrase would be, aren't determined by men, but only discovered by men based on those principles, again, like patristic acceptance, which I just mentioned, but also prophetic authority, perspicuity, which is the idea that every book is clear and consistent, not only within itself, but within the whole canon of Scripture, within the whole purview of all of the books of Scripture. So what you have in the end, the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, written by different authors in different languages, on different continents, on thousands of different subjects, and yet with complete internal harmony. And of course, this is impossible if it were left to the prowess of human beings. This has to be the providence of God.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Hey, you got it. Thanks for your call. Be right back with more answers.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults on sanity have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, you know nothing less than civilization is at stake when ideology trumps reality, or when psychology trumps biology. That's wokeism in a nutshell. The threat is not only critical, it's urgent, which is why Christians need to wake up, and wake up fast. You won't want to miss the upcoming special issue of the Christian Research Journal that contains everything you need to know about the cult of wokeism and its impact on Western civilization. You'll read sobering articles with penetrating analysis of the social and mental disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. While some Americans apparently fear climate change as the greatest threat to the planet, more discerning onlookers rightly fear a different type of climate change, from a spiritual and moral climate and culture that long recognized our blessings from God, to one in which the very notion of God is increasingly deemed imaginary. Serious Christians should never downplay the severity of this threat. As Dostoevsky understood, if there is no God, everything is permissible. Even a moment's reflection on the horrors of the 20th century, from Hitler and Stalin to Mao and Pol Pot, confirms beyond doubt that when man rather than God becomes the measure of all things, life becomes precarious indeed. To stand with the Christian Research Institute in resisting the growing assault on biblical truth, call 888-7000-CRI now with your gift and make a difference that matters. 888-7000-CRI.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up, and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I want to share a letter I got from a young man named Miles. His father was with me in a Bible study, and so his son ends up sending me an email. And I was very touched by this because when I read the email, and I can't go through the whole thing because there's not enough time, but when I read the email, I thought back to my own circumstances when I was in high school. And so I wanted to sit down and write him a thoughtful letter because he wrote to me saying, I have recently been researching the evolutionary theory and specifically Charles Darwin's ideas about natural selection. And from my research, says Miles, it seems apparent to me that modern life is actually a result of natural selection and that this points to the belief that all life on Earth originated from one organism on the microscopic level. Now, he goes on and asks me a lot of other questions, and my email back to him was, I think, 3 pages long, but I want to comment on just that portion of it. And that is the whole idea of natural selection and the current contention that all life on Earth originated from one organism on the microscopic level. Here's something I've said many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Just as cosmology's Big Bang undid the dogma of an eternal universe, so too biology's Big Bang uprooted Darwin's tree of life. Because Darwin theorized that every organism evolved from a common ancestor as a result of natural selection acting on random variations. But the Cambrian explosion points in precisely the opposite direction. And while Darwin predicted hundreds of thousands of transitional forms leading to the fossils of the Cambrian radiation, none actually appear. And since Darwin, the problem has only gotten worse. The fossil record has greatly expanded, and yet all known animal body plans appear in the form that they possess today. Darwin, of course, had some candor in this regard. He said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And this, of course, is precisely what has happened. My point, quite simply, is this. While reading Scripture in the sense in which it is intended quite naturally militates against the notion of natural selection, science does so even more emphatically. Belief in notions like hippo-like animals evolving into whales, I think, takes an enormous amount of unfounded faith. And in light of the reality that the extant fossil transitions happen to be scant, to believe in the evolutionary development of physiological wonders like blowholes and sonar and diving mechanisms seems at best a stretch. The notion that unguided, purposeless processes could transform the ears of a land-dwelling, freshwater, hippo-like animal into the echolocation system of a sea-dwelling saltwater whale, and that in a mere matter of 10 million years takes a lot of faith, to say the least. And while Scripture and science do allow for microevolution or transitions within kinds, they do not allow for macroevolution, such as a 3,000-pound hippo evolving into a 300,000-pound whale through a series of genetic missteps. And again, while I have dealt with all of this and more in the Creation Answer book, this rather lengthy response to the letter by Miles, and by the way, I just read about a third of it, was motivated because of my own personal experience. I grew up in a Christian home, but in high school came to the conclusion that science and Scripture could not be satisfactorily harmonized. And as a result of that, I walked away from the faith. Today, looking back with 2020 hindsight, I realize that the problem was neither science nor scripture, but my own misapprehension of both. Now, why do I share all of that with you? Simply to say that think about the transformation that can take place in the life of a young person who is at a crossroads. They need an answer. And if we're equipped to give them that answer, they may not go through what I went through, a spiritual wasteland, until the time I was 29 years of age. And so all of this is to encourage you, to exhort you, to equip you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, but do it with gentleness and with respect. Let's go back to the phone lines, talking to Deborah in Baltimore, Maryland. Hi, Deborah.
Hi, Hank. First of all, I really appreciate your broadcast. I really need your help in this one particular area of my life. I became a Christian, and I found this wonderful church back in the year 2001, and it seemed like I accelerated pretty fast through the learnings of the reason why Christ died on the cross and, you know, my worth in this world and why I was created and so on and so forth. My problem now is that the same church that helped bring me to that realization actually let me down, which that's not unusual. I hear it a lot. My problem is I've been having a hard time getting back up off of that. I left the church in early 2012 and have not been able to locate a church to help me to continue to grow. And I don't know if it's because of my mindset or, the fact that I felt let down or things have changed drastically in the church.
Sure. Well, you know, whatever the reason is, at the end of the day, Deborah, the answer is still the same. Do not neglect the gathering of yourselves, which is the custom of some. We are never called to be Lone Ranger Christians, but we were always called to be part of a community of faith. When you are baptized, you are saying that I am identifying visibly with Jesus Christ and with the body of Jesus Christ. When we take communion, we do it in community. And so it is axiomatic that we worship God within the context of the body of Christ, that we grow in oneness as delineated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 within the body of Christ, and that we are equipped to go out and transform the world, not again as a Lone Ranger believer, but within the context of the body of Christ. And I've written about this a number of places, including a book titled Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jeremy. He's listening in Independence, Missouri. Hi, Jeremy.
Hey, Hank. I heard an ad while I was listening to your broadcast, and it came across as a little bit disingenuous. In it, you quote, I don't remember the name, but the quote went, without God, everything is permissible. And I have a little bit of a bone to pick with that. I'm an atheist, and I don't spend my days raping, murdering, and stealing. I subscribe to the belief that all human life is valuable and that taking something without permission to or recompense for it is reprehensible.
Right. And I think that's wonderful. But think about this. I mean, if the world is based on nothing more than philosophical naturalism, if you take the atheistic paradigm to its logical conclusion, then everything that you do is based on mere brain chemistry and genetics. And if that is correct, I think those who have bit the bullet in the atheistic community are right. If that is correct, there is no such thing as right or wrong. On objective level, it becomes something that is subjective. So I'm glad that you have the perspective that you do, but I was reading the comments of a philosophy professor from Duke University, and he says precisely the opposite.
By the opposite, what do you mean?
Well, he's saying that there is no such thing as right or wrong. There is no such thing as good or bad. If everything is a function of brain chemistry and genetics, then there is nothing like that. In fact, all you have at the end of the day is fatalistic determinism. You're determined by your brain chemistry and your genetics. By the way, this was Alex Rosenberg, and he's either the chair or the former chair of the philosophy department at Duke University. And he wrote in his book, The Atheist Guide to Reality, is there a God? No. What is the nature of reality? What physics says it is? What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Dumb luck. And he goes on, is there free will? Not a chance. What happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. And I could go on, but you get the picture. So he is taking the worldview of atheism or philosophical naturalism to its logical conclusion. You have, on the other hand, said, you know, I have a subjective idea that there is, in fact, a moral imperative. But that's a subjective view on yourself. And there's a big difference between saying one obeys objective morality, which you say you do, and accounting for objective morality. Only theism can account for objective moral values and duties. And so I appreciate you taking issue with me, and I wish we could continue this discussion. Please call me another time. Love to talk to you further about this. Out of time for today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.